Today's scripture is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 196. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason I receive mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Today's gospel reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Please rise if you are able for today's reading of the Gospel. Listen for the word of God. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Don. Thank you. Thank you, Nalu, for reading this scripture. Did you understand what he helped you a little bit contextualize that? The text said, and he went to them and said, and he said, and Jesus went to them. He was helping you understand and put in context that scripture. That's a wonderful thing. And thank you. And thank you for that gift. And thank you for the word. Our sermon's about savings. How's your savings? Now, all of you went right to the banking side, didn't you? You were thinking about your banking account. I'm not talking about... There's nothing wrong with that. There are people that say that money is evil, and that's not true. Loving money and putting it before everything else, now we have a problem there, but that's not what we're talking about. That's not the sermon, and savings accounts are not the sermon for today. Although my personal banker would have a conniption to know that it's not the sermon title. We're talking about the parables out of Luke. There are three parables. There are three. We read two of them. We're going to glance at them for a second. Nalu read them for us. We explored the third one with the youth just a little bit, just a little bit. But the lost sheep. How many of you have made your living as a shepherd? Me neither. And there are parts of that are very alluring to me. You live out in the wilderness. You've got a little usually a little trailer, and you just spend your time moving the sheep from beautiful mountain meadow to beautiful mountain meadow. It sounds kind of idyllic. I bet there's no cell phones. There are downsides to it, I suppose, too. You can't just bump off to Baskin Robbins. Which of you, though, pretend you're a shepherd for a moment, and you're in charge of the sheep, which of you does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until you find it? Now, every time I've talked to groups of people about this, they all say, well, now, wait a minute, you're leaving the sheep in the wilderness. Well, now, wait a minute, you're leaving the sheep at risk. You're going to leave 99 of them after this one naughty sheep. So there's some huge questions here. There's some complications. There's some questioning of the text. And I saw one commentator. He says, this is all about the foolishness of the cross. He was basically saying that it would be foolish to be that shepherd. I think he missed the point. I think he was out there in left field and it kind of tickled me. He did prove some foolishness, but it was on him, not on this text. Jesus is the shepherd. We need to think about that and clarify that in our mind, that wherever and whatever we're about, Jesus is always the shepherd. Sometimes we think we're the shepherd and we're in charge of our neighborhoods or in our families and good Lord knows what all else. But Jesus is the shepherd and the good shepherd. And does he leave us in the wilderness to go seek the lost ones? Scholars agree on one thing. This is telling us something about what was happening with Jesus taking the Hebrew church and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees and all of that hierarchy and leaving that to go out and search for those outsiders, those lost ones. Do you know the lost ones? Some would say, well, he was just reaching out to the Gentiles. It was much more than that. And we heard about some of those lost ones, lepers. Nobody could approach lepers. The lepers couldn't approach you. They had to shout, unclean, unclean, whenever anyone was around, so you didn't accidentally come in contact with them. They were socially and physically outcast. And they were blamed for their disease. If you got sick, it was because you've been done something bad and God is punishing you. That's the way the belief worked at that time. So anyone who was ill, anyone who was an outcast, the woman caught in the act of adultery, the Samaritans, think about those that were outcast and despised. It struck me in reading it at one point, and I heard it again this morning when Nala read it. He takes the sheep and puts it on his shoulders and brings it back. He carries it on his shoulders. And for me, the image was that of him on the cross carrying us on his shoulders. Carrying us, returning us, and saving us. He saves us. So we turn to the lost coin. Here's a woman who had 10 silver coins. One of the commentators says, well, because if she was not careful, because she was rather loose with her money, because she was not taking care of the money appropriately, she loses a coin. Well, I scratched my head and I went back and looked at that text again, and it doesn't say any of those things about the woman. It's a woman. And she has 10 silver coins. Quote, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. So this was not out necessarily out of carelessness or out of negligence or out of mindlessness or out of craziness. Did you ever lose anything? I wrote this last week, you realize, and I've lost things. Got here this morning. Melissa and I always come in, and I take off my cell phone and put it away so it won't ring in the middle of church. And I put my car keys with my cell phone so that I won't go home and leave the cell phone here, because the car keys, you can't get home, you see. It's happened a couple times. I get out to the car, can't get in the car, have to go get the keys, and then I get the phone. You understand how I'm trying to keep up with my own absent-mindedness? This morning I got in here, put the phone in there, put the car keys in there, came upstairs, realized I'd locked my office keys in there too. Paya, I said, give me your keys, I gotta get in my office. I wasn't going to tell anybody, so pretend you didn't hear that. Pretend you don't know that your pastor is losing his mind, the thing I regret losing the most. But we are forgetful, and things happen. Things get lost. Sometimes through our negligence, this isn't the case. That's not what the scripture says, but she has lost one of these coins. And the coin, the silver coin, that's about a day's work for a laborer, so it's not an insignificant coin. It's not like a dime or a nickel or a penny. That's a few bucks. And she searches diligently. She lights a lamp and she searches carefully. And then when she finds the coin, she rejoices with her neighbors. Now that parable again is about saving. Jesus won't lose us and won't stop searching for us, and will save us. Save. Savings. Not checking. That was a pun. So the third parable in Luke, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. We didn't read it out loud. We could have, but it's long, and you've heard it before. I bet most of us, have you heard the prodigal son before? Just stick your hand up. Let me make sure that, yeah, most of us have heard the parable of the prodigal son. Pretty familiar. And you heard the kind of the short version of it there with the youth, didn't you? He turns to his dad. He says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. I know I'm supposed to wait. I'm the younger son. The older son gets all the best goodies. The older son inherits the title and the power and the prestige. The younger son, though, gets some inheritance, something. Well, I want my inheritance now. Now, some fathers would say, no, you wait until I die, and then you'll get your inheritance as it's normal and useful. Normal and usual. And the father says, okay. Is this about free will? Is this about reminding us that Jesus allows us to make stupid decisions? Sometimes good decisions, sometimes not good decisions. But we make those decisions. And Jesus doesn't influence us to do so or not to do so. Free will. And he squanders it. What did you think when I tore it up and threw it? Did you see the kids' faces? They were really blown away when I tore it up and threw it away. I should have used a real dollar. They would have really hunted for those pieces, though, and so we didn't want to go down that road. But Stephanie was right. He does come back and he repents. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Son did a lot of growing up when he was on this little journey, did he? The son really figured a few things out. I'll go out and work as one of your slaves out in the field. At least they've got a little bit to eat, and I'm starving to death. But I have sinned against heaven and against you. But I'm contending that the father would have taken him back anyway. When he sees him coming, he tells everybody, welcome him back, welcome him back. And they put on a new robe and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. These are expensive things in that time. These are things of demonstrating your affluence and your importance. And there's a whole other part of the story about the other son, the brother. And I'm leaving that out for right now because it's another piece of it. And a piece of it that nudges us to remind us that, well, yeah, he screwed up. How come he gets off easy? We're willing to be the judge, aren't we? How many of you are a legal judge? Yeah, Diana puts her hand on me. I'm in trouble with everybody now if Diana's a legal judge. Yeah, so. But we think we are sometimes, and we play that game. But the father saves him. He redeems him. He brings him back. He welcomes him. And the kids, they got it. The family is saved. They understood. They know what that's about. So here is saving. This incredible, often unasked for, unexpected, magnanimous gift of God. This thing that we don't deserve. Now, usually I make a joke about that you might be perfect and I'm not. But I know darn well that there's none of us that have quite reached that point of perfection. We are moving on to perfection, aren't we?
Yes.
We are moving on to perfection. Yes. We're working on that piece, aren't we? But we aren't there. We aren't quite 100% perfect. We're getting closer. Was there a chuckle I heard from somewhere in here? But the son sinned, the son failed, and then the son realized his failure, the son confessed, and the son came back expecting to become a slave. He didn't think he deserved anything more than just at least to work in the field as a laborer. And he got so much more than he asked for. The son is changed by this event. Salvation is an interesting theological word, and it's one that's politically loaded. And if you get a group of theologians from different denominations together, it's going to be a word that causes all kinds of problems. Because it means a lot of things to a lot of different denominations in a lot of different ways and with different emphases and foci. And we don't need to go down any of those. We can just back up and say, what do we agree on? So I'm going to turn to Frederick L. Ware, who said there are three basic things we can agree on around salvation, around being saved, about the saving thing. Item one, it is God, Christ, who saves. God goes out in the wilderness looking for those lost. God leaves the temple and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and goes looking for those who need to be saved. God chooses those. Did they ask to be saved? Were they saying, yo, God, send us a holy person, a Christ among us to come and save us? I don't know that they even know they needed saving. And yet Christ, God, does this. So this is from God. Item two is, we can't pad the contest. This last week we've seen, I guess there was one of the women who had paid to get her daughter into one of the Ivy League schools. I don't remember any of the names, but they were rich and affluent, and they figured, well, I'm going to pay this person to take my daughter's SAT. Was that what it was? To boost the SAT scores so that her daughter would have better scores and get into school. Did you hear what her daughter said to her? She said, Mom, why didn't you have enough faith in me to let me do it on my own? Wow. But that power and that wealth, you figure, I can influence things. I thought, oh, they fined her $30,000. I bet that's in the cookie jar on the counter for petty change. There's something about, and we see this repeatedly, people of position and power and affluence feel like all of a sudden that they have a special privilege. They have different... They don't have to play by the rules like everybody else. That, and they can even buy their way into heaven. Give gifts to charity. Doesn't matter whether they're meaningful or they're heartfelt or they're more than just what you'd take out of your petty change. But they figure... And the reality is there's nothing we can do to influence our way into heaven. We can come to church every Sunday. We can put money in the offering plate. We can pray. We can volunteer for every committee. We can do all of those works. We can be faithful and absolutely turn our hearts over to Christ. And we don't earn our way into being saved. It's up to the boss. That's what really split the church at the Radical Reformation, 1517. Martin Luther, back in Germany, he was a priest and he realized... The church was selling salvation. Indulgences, they called them. If you came in and did some work for the church, maybe you painted something or did a sculpture or you did, they'd give you a certificate of indulgence. And if you got enough of these gathered up, it was like poker chips or whatever, and you could buy your way into heaven. That's the most absurd, abusive thing that has ever happened. And Martin Luther called him on it. It reformed many things, including the church, the Roman Catholic Church. Salvation does not happen without God and God's activity. But there's a third piece here. There's a third piece that's unsettling to me and exciting and nerve-wracking all at the same time. And it says that salvation changes the one who is saved. I tried to go back and look at these three parables. This pericope, and tried to tear that apart and say, what has happened? And the prodigal son, the change is obvious. This young man will never be the same. He has changed from his impulsive young man going off with his money to be something in the world, to realizing and to being welcomed back into family. He is changed by his father's welcome back. The woman with the coins, I don't know that I see how changed, except for the celebration that what was once was lost now is found. So we don't always see it as clearly, but we need to acknowledge that after God's saving grace is upon us, we are different. We are transformed. I haven't thought about that a lot. And not only that, but as I have thought about how we're changed, it could be your station in life. It could be your situation in life. It could be your freedom from some malady. Remember the number of people that people cast demons out of and healed them. Remember the number of people that were blind and he restored their sight. They are changed. It could be personal, but it could be a social transformation as well. I'm going to pursue that next time. Social transformation, and not just for us individually, but what about us as a church? Does God save churches? And how are we transformed when that occurs? If you'd like to write a small essay on that, it might help influence your grade, but I won't let it be there. We give thanks to the scriptures and the guidance they give us. And we give thanks to God for our guidance in following his disciples. Amen.